So continuing on in verse 24 and 25, again, Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. This end, after those final judgments of all the wicked mankind and demons, just before the new earth and the new heaven are permanently established, Christ acts now as a mediator of this better covenant, the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews refers to the mediator as the man Jesus Christ. It emphasizes his manhood, his humanity. As long as mankind is still around and having need of a Savior, Christ will have to act in that capacity. Yet after the final judgments, this will not be needed. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. When wicked mankind and Satan and his devils or demons are cast into the lake of fire, this is the second death, death's power before that at the final resurrection of Christ, Christians will have passed beyond that power of death, its power of sin, and of the power of the devil. The righteous have an eternal life. Those following Christ will have everlasting life as children of God, and never again will they be subject to suffering, pain, tears, death, or any of this. This is what he's referring to. Verse 27 and 28, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. He's quoting Psalms or the Old Testament here, referring to Christ. But when it says this, it says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, again referring to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subject to the one who subjugated all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Does it sound a little confusion? It's really not. Many and various explanations are debated here, yet I think, again, it refers to the continual ministry of Christ now as the God-man mediator for mankind. When all of those that are redeemed at the close of mankind's, when his age comes and all humans cease because of the final judgments, then Christ the Son will not need to be a savior, a judge, a prophet, priest, or king in the sense for the human race, those that are of the earthly race. That will have passed away. Those things will no longer have a place. The Son will have delivered all this back to the Godhead, which he is a part of. Again, I think it's speaking of his humanity and his standing as a glorified intercessor, even now, the man Jesus Christ. In that final and new Jerusalem in heaven, God and the Lamb are spoken of as being or having one throne. It's interesting, it does not speak of various thrones. It's interesting now, Jesus is spoken of in the Scripture as standing and sitting at various times at the right hand of the Father, referring to, again, two separate thrones. Again, people will split hairs on this, but it's simply not speaking of a literal throne. It's speaking, again, of Jesus' work as the mediator, Jesus' work as the redeemer, as the intercessor, as the go-between. Again, he serves and does this in the capacity of the second Adam. He does this in the capacity of the resurrected man without sin who entered in to glory. Notice also in the last chapter and verses of the book of Revelation, when it speaks of the new Jerusalem and the temple, it says there's one temple, that the Lord himself is the temple and the Lamb. Notice it makes no distinction here. And it says the light of heaven, the light of that temple, again proceeds from God and from the Lamb. Again, it does not make a distinction. It's the unity, again, of the Godhead, because now and at that place, he does not act as a mediator in that context. He does not act even as a judge or king in the context of dealing with earthly nations, for they will have been passed away. And then Jesus, again, is acting in the capacity as the Word of God, the one that was with God before the foundation of the world, the one that is equal to him. So when Jesus turns everything over, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden he doesn't have nothing to do anymore. It simply means everything he could do as a man while he was on earth and during the period that people could still be saved, he acted as an intercessor and a go-between. But now when the ends come and all of the wicked are consigned to hell and all of the righteous are in heaven, this ministry is no longer needed. He has turned all of this back to the Father again because he's gone into a new era. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? He's coming back again to the same assumption that many of you philosophers and the people you're listening to have been telling you, and many of you Corinthians, or some of you are starting to believe this, that there is no resurrection. And Paul's assumptions and his reproof, he considers them very idiotic, and again tries to use common sense to show them how far they have really regressed and the stupidity of what they're saying, yet claiming to be Christians. Again, he's going to get into the assumption, the why even bother? I mean, that's basically what he's saying. So he's coming back and he's saying, okay, if the dead do not rise, if you Corinthians are baptized for Christians who are not going to have a resurrection, what is the purpose for all of this? Well, there's only two things we can deal with here. There are actually many. The apostle keeps speaking again of the absurd notion that there's no resurrection for Christians. And this again is what he's answering. That out of the many views, and they speculate there are at least 30-some views on what this scripture means about being baptized for the dead, only two seem plausible if we study. We can only really narrow it down to two that we might find plausible. One of them, scripturally, again, I think it's plain, but again, at the Corinthian time, there was another assumption that some believed because of Paul's response here. But again, the first one held that some of the Corinthians would be baptized in water for a dying Christian who did not get baptized. Maybe someone who had got converted and was dying, or got converted when they were dying. They turned to the Lord. They were given the gospel. Again, you have the thief on the cross. Well, he couldn't have got baptized, could he? And so some believe that the Corinthians were doing this, yet we find that the apostle never approves of it, and he never explains this. But again, sometimes when Paul was reproving the Corinthians, he used arguments to counter them. He simply used their own arguments at times, not necessarily agreeing. But again, I have a problem, you know, with this. I think Paul would have been very plain and simply told him, you're doing something foolish. But he again was saying why, even if they did this, if you were being baptized for Christians who had not been baptized in water, he was saying, well, why bother do this if there is no resurrection for the Christian? Why go through this foolishness? Yet water baptism was a symbol of what had already happened to the converted sinner. He was saved and sanctified, the scripture says, by the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a public statement of such. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, well, let's go there. We'll go to Mark, chapter 16, verse 16. I'm going to read it. He who has believed, he's referring to the gospel. Again, we'll go back before. Jesus gave to disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has not believed or disbelieves shall be condemned. So notice the statement. He does not say he that is not baptized will be condemned. Isn't it interesting? Well, see, except in an unusual circumstances, believers are commanded to be water baptized after conversion. It never states in Scripture that water baptism saves anyone. False doctrine teaches this. Infant baptism of some denominations teach this. It's foolishness. It does not teach that in Scripture. Even the Apostle Paul stated that the Jewish circumcision, equal to Christian water baptism in their covenant, did not make Abraham, the first Jew and the first one circumcised, it did not make him righteous. Actually, the scripture teaches that he was made righteous by faith in God's word and promises before he was circumcised, while he was yet a Gentile. And the circumcision he did later as an outward sign. Again, it's the same in Christianity. Water baptism saves no one. You get wet. But it's a sign that God commands Christians to do. But see, it's implied you're already saved when you do it. See, again, if people just get back to common sense. So the only plausible explanation of this verse, being baptized for the dead, to me seems to be spelt out for us in Romans chapter 6. I'll read several scriptures so we can get the whole context. I'll read 1 through 5. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Some translations say, God forbid. How can it be? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we be under its control? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This is what I believe Paul is referring to. When he says you have been baptized for the dead, he's talking to all the Corinthians, saying when you were baptized and you claimed to be born again and regenerated by the Spirit, you went and got water baptized. Well, if there's no resurrection, why did you go through this foolishness? If there is no afterlife, why bother? He makes it very plain. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. This is what he told us was happening. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him, or Christ, in the likeness of his death, see again his representation, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So this is what he's talking about, I believe. He's saying again, when you were baptized as being dead in Christ, remember he represented for us when Jesus died, we were crucified with him. We were buried with him. We were resurrected with him. See, our sins and our being was judged for mankind as man sinned and fell because of the sin of Adam. Jesus seeks to undo this to those who receive him. But it's in him as the person. That's why Paul can use the terms that we are to die with him. We are to take up our cross daily. We are crucified with him. That the righteousness we receive, our being born again, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, is simply because God looked at Jesus Christ and judged man in him. He became the sin offering for us. When God judged Jesus on the cross, he judged the sin of mankind. He judged mankind himself and offered a way to redeem him if he receives Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying the same thing again. Why bother with all of this if there is no resurrection? And again, that's a very good question he asked them. Verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? He's referring to himself mainly as the apostles and those who were proclaiming the gospel. They were coming under greater intense persecution, and even the individual at Christian at various places and times was persecuted and suffered because of their belief in Christianity. And Paul wanted to know, why go through this? What's the purpose of this? He was very practical in many ways. If the dead are not raised, why or any striving to overcome this world would be his implication. Why suffer trials? Why suffer temptation? Why risk persecution and even being put to death for no reward, for no crown, for no God to be with in heaven? Paul has an answer for this, so we need to understand how Paul thought about this. Verse 31, he said, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus the Lord, that I die daily. He said, I die daily. I have suffered greatly by the will and the grace of God to minister to the churches, to confirm them in grace, and show the example and power of Christ to keep one above all the trials and temptation, that they can live and overcome in these situations. He was made a spectacle to the nations. He was made as a great example to Christians that if God can do it in him, he can do it in anybody, is basically what he was boasting about. And he gloried in the sufferings that he said he did for the Christian, that he measured up the sufferings of the body of Christ to a degree that we believe that the normal Christian did not. This is why he was given great grace. This was why he could say, and I'm sure most of the apostles could say it, but they didn't venture to do it, when he said, be followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus, that you have me as an example. Again, the greater grace given to him to suffer these things and to reflect God's glory. He said that I'm honored in doing this. It was not a selfish, prideful boasting. He understood what he was fulfilling and the price he was paying to be this apostle to the Gentiles. But he says, if from human motives and actions I have fought with the wild beast at Ephesus, what does it profit me? He's asking. If the dead are not raised, he's speaking of himself too. He's saying, if I am not going to be raised, why did I fight with the beast of Ephesus? Why have I endured all the things I've endured? He said, let us eat and drink. And he meant become a drunkard and drink and enjoy yourself, for tomorrow we die. Isn't it interesting? Now, many people try to dance around this and say, well, we should serve the Lord. No, the Apostle Paul said it's absurd. If there is no heaven, if there is no reward, do as you please, because your life is brief and short. So people who do not believe in these things, they ought to practice what they preach, because they're going to a terrible place anyway. They need to repent. So he's saying, if only I boasted from human pride only of my service to you in Christ, and again, that was his boasting was done under the influence of the Holy Spirit when he asked for more grace, and he asked that this thorn in the flesh, this stake in the flesh, this demonic persecution against him to cease. The Holy Spirit, through Jesus, said, no, my strength is sufficient, because God was using him as he used Job to bring him to a level that very few have touched on, to show them that none have gone to that extent, or it's not common, but no matter who they are, they can come out an overcomer, as Job and Paul did themselves. But he's saying, though, if there is no resurrection, if there is no reward, if there's no heaven, if there's no future with Christ and God, then let us eat, drink, and be merry. And if what you say is the truth, that there is no future in heaven for the righteous, nor no resurrection of the wicked for hell, there is going to be a rising of the damned, the scripture says. But he's saying, if there is no heaven or hell, why do you fool with all of this? Just live your own life and live it out like an animal does, and what do you care? Live for your own self. Live for your ambition. Get the most out of life you can, because when you die, it all ends. So he assumed and said, and he implied he would do this. He would eat, drink, and be merry. But see, he knew better. And notice what he says. You know, he will show us in the next scripture, he'll answer this, why he doesn't do this. But this is one of the many reasons wicked men and false religion want to do away with judgment and hell. If one can believe that there is not a hell and a judgment, then why not live your own life? Rob people, destroy families, do anything and all for self-pleasure, self-gratification, for there would be no consequences to be good or evil, would there? It would not matter. And that's why many try to do away with man's conscience as just a bad trick or training that you give children. You tell them there's a boogeyman, so don't go out in the dark. You know, it's like, well, then people are just lying to you and telling you there are things that are not true, as you would scare children to obedience. But again, Paul's refuting them, but he's saying that this is where this doctrine will lead. If you truly believe there is no afterlife, and many religions don't believe in an afterlife. Again, why do they bother with religion? It has no basis. It has no reward. It has no punishment. It's foolishness. People might as well enjoy themselves, live for pleasure until they leave this world. And whatever it takes to be happy, don't matter what it costs everybody else, go for it. I mean, that should be the response of those who do not believe in a judgment or a hell or a punishment for wicked people. Okay? Verse 33, but notice what Paul says here. Do not be deceived. See, again, he keeps answering this, that there is a resurrection. And we're going to find not only of the righteous, but of the wicked also. That there is a judgment. That there are rewards and consequences for how we live. So he's saying, do not be deceived. Jesus said this on several occasions. Peter said it. James said it. John said it. They all emphasize, don't let no one lie to you. Do not allow yourself to be lied to. Don't lie to yourself and don't let no one else lie to you. This wasn't what it means to be deceived. So notice he's going to reprove these Corinthians now that's fallen. All of them didn't, but some did, and were beginning to believe this philosophy that had crept in. Notice what he says, do not be lied to. Bad company corrupts good morals. He's telling them a plain fact here. Do not lie to yourself. Let no one else lie to you. If you listen to such vain philosophers and depraved, hardened people who mock God's truth and His word, and they call it nonsense, it will not help you at the final resurrection of the righteous or the wicked. He's telling them that you need to be careful and that you have bad company. And he's going to warn and has warned the Corinthians and others about these things. See, the righteous, let the righteous be as the Apostle John warns them in his first epistle. See, he says, do not be deceived. What is he saying? Don't let someone tell you there is no resurrection. Not only is there a resurrection of the righteous, there's going to be a resurrection of the damned. And we'll see all the apostles taught on these things at various times and stages. And we'll go back to the Christian to remind us of what the Apostle John said in his epistle. That would be the first epistle of John, chapter 2. Look at 28, and I'm going to go down several verses into the next chapter. We want to understand this. Now, little children, abide in Christ, in God, so that when He comes, this second coming, this appearing, we may have faith in Him and not shriek away or fall away in shame at His coming. Well, why would you do that? Because you're not living right, and you know that you're going to come unto a judgment, not a reward. This is what John is implying here. If you know that He is righteous, and we know He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And see, He's showing them that. Then if you claim to be a Christian, you better live a holy life as Jesus did. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And as such, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. But, beloved, we are the children of God. And see, Paul could say, and there is a resurrection for us. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. And see, Paul will talk about that soon, about the various resurrections. We know that when He comes, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, what? Of the resurrection, of the coming of the Lord, of those who are alive being transformed, and taking on immortality and preparing them for heaven and the rewards of heaven. And what does he say? If you have this hope, this is one of the main hopes of Christianity, the Lord's coming for that reason, he purifies himself just as he is. Why does a Christian keep himself pure? Because if he does not, he will be cast aside as a hypocrite, as a wicked servant, as one who did not continue in the grace and the faith. This is why the Apostle John is talking about this. Christians need to keep short accounts of sin with Christ and judge themselves here and now rather than to be fined abiding or not abiding in the vine when He comes and be appointed to a place, the Scripture said, Jesus said, with the sinner and the hypocrite. Well, we know what their place is. It's going to be eternal damnation. So see, Jesus and the apostles weren't afraid, and they minced no words in warning true Christians not to fall back into the world. And again, this part of the scripture, the next verse, is interesting also. Verse 34, this translation says, become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I notice they've already been in bad company. Be serious about your walk of holiness and your duty to Christ the Lord. Again, don't stay deceived by your evil companions. He's already told them they've had bad companions, and he's telling them the consequences of this. The Christian needs to understand there's consequences if you're around wicked people and you are fellowshipping with them and you are allowing their conversation and life to cause you to waver in your stand and your belief and your principles before God, that you're in a bad situation. And notice he said, as to some, they do not have the knowledge of God, this being a shame. Actually, the word is some are ignorant of God's ways. Okay. Many people use this, evangelists use this scripture, for some do not have the knowledge of God, I speak to your shame, that this means that you're not out there witnessing enough. This has nothing to do with witnessing in this context. People need to go back to scripture. This is not speaking to them of witnessing or preaching the gospel to them, but to awake to righteousness, it would suggest that they have mingled with false non-Christian companions that have succeeded to some extent of removing them from their standing of holiness. What fellowship again has light with darkness? He's saying your morals have been corrupted by your sin-loving worldly friends that you enjoy being with. Again, you wouldn't be around them. And you have become like the Laodicea church, he could easily say, naked and shameful to the extent that you have been deceived. And then he just said, be not deceived, that you can't even see the condition that you have placed yourself in. Okay, this being sober-minded in the translation we're reading, I do not believe is a best translation. There are other words that handle it better. The word here, awake to righteousness, it's the word awake it's using. It's only used here, and it's a rare word, but basically the implication is to wake out of your drunken stupor, that you are a drunkard, that you can't even think straight. So we're wondering, when Paul used this, whether he was informing them that not only have you had bad companions, that you're starting to carouse with them, you're starting to live like them and act like them, and that's why he's warning them, that you started to believe some of what they're saying when Christianity is teaching you different in this matter. So again, some of the translations, awake out of your drunken stupor, come back to a sober and righteous life would be a better translation because of the word here that it uses. It explains it better. The wicked not having the knowledge of God to their shame most likely means that if you were not so caught up in their worldly reasonings, you could have refuted the nonsense of a no judgment or a no resurrection instead of falling for it, is probably what he's saying here, that you could have given them the knowledge and refuted even by common sense that there is judgment that's going to follow mankind one way or another, that there will be a resurrection and judgment for the righteous and for the unrighteous. They could have told the wicked, not only is there a resurrection of Christians to heaven, but a resurrection of the wicked to damnation. See, they would have answered their companions or the people they were hanging around when this subject came up, and they could have said to them, not only is there going to be a judgment for all, but for the wicked, every idle word, the least sin that they've ever committed, God will punish them in hellfire for eternity because of his holiness and justice, and he will not overlook anything. That should have thrown a little terror into them. And then they were thinking, oh my, well maybe when we die we just don't disappear. And Paul was telling them, again reproving them, of how foolish of you that you let the sinner cause you to waver in your Christian stand and obviously your lifestyle. Because again the word he uses is awake to righteousness, saying evidently you have fallen into a sleep. And he considered this a deadly sleep. This is the sleep of the five foolish virgins who did not continue, who stopped to a point and were not prepared for the coming of their master. They let the oil of their life, they let the Christian walk and the practicality and the obeying of the Lord, they let it go to the wayside, and they began to sleep, and they were caught unaware. And when they came knocking, remember, the bridegroom did not say, "I never knew you." He said, "I do not know you." See, he knew them once. They were virgins. They were walking. They had their lampstands, their oil lamps filled. But at this time, they did not. So it appears that Paul was given some of these Corinthians the same warning, that they had began to fall away. And he could have just as easily repeated the word, "Perhaps you have been disqualified, and you need to come back to what you have lost. You need to do your first works over. You need to begin over your Christian walk and allow Christ to be formed in you again if you've regressed that far." But again, remember, when he writes this epistle, he is not answering all subjects. He's already told them, "When I get there, I will handle these." And he pre-warned them that he would come with a sword for some if they were not judging themselves and they were not correcting these errors, that he would come with a sword of judgment instead of blindness. So he had already said, "I'll take care of these matters." And I'm sure when he came, he probably clarified this a little clearer to these people. Okay. Verse 35. Now he's coming back again to the same subject he's been talking about all along. "But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" This question seems to apply to the unbelieving skeptics that had been corrupting some of the Corinthians' morals. So possibly we know that some of the Corinthians had fallen and been convinced by this. So the someone will say, that's probably who he's referring to, because of the word he uses in the next verse. There's several translations here. Our regular one here says, "You fool." Some say, "You foolish one." He probably is referring to the philosophers they've been listening to, but the one who believed it, it would apply to them too. "Thus this reproof," again, he's telling them, this word is used, is similar to what Jesus, and we know James used, and possibly one or two of the other apostles in their writing at times, when they reproved Christians, and when Jesus reproved the disciples at times, he called them fools. Again, people think that's a word that's too harsh. No, not the word that used is not too harsh, because again, if we understand its meaning, it means you are unreasonable and being spiritually lacking in understanding. But it was used because when Jesus and James and even Paul here used it, it implied that the disciples and Christians were responsible for having been given previous teaching and instructions, and they had failed to listen to it. And this is why Jesus reproved them. Remember, he says, "You're hard of heart, and you've not listened." And they were afraid to ask him questions because he was angry at them at times. He expected more from them. And when he would talk to them about his dying and certain things that were going to happen, they would try to jump right over that because they didn't want to talk about it. And then they were sort of surprised when things happened to them. And Jesus reproved them and says, "You're foolish." Remember, after the resurrection, the two disciples on the road, they started saying, "Yeah, Jesus came and he was mightily used of God, and now they crucified him. We sort of don't know what to do." And Jesus looked at them and he says, "You foolish ones." See, why did he call them foolish? He said, "Didn't you understand?" He's reminding them of the very words that Jesus had taught them before. And he was saying he expected more of them, that you become foolish because you didn't listen to what I told you. So again, it's a form of reproof and correction, and Jesus uses it. And it can be used to those who are in error. Even the scripture says when elders and ministers in a gathering, when they fall into sin that becomes a public sin, the scripture said, rebuke them before everybody that they'll learn not to sin. It didn't say be gentle and kind to them. Isn't it interesting? See, because they should know better and more is required of them. So he said rebuke them, humiliate them. And see, if they're truly repentant, they will take it. They will not be insulted, and they will take the shame and the public shame that they have failed the flock at that time, and they need to correct themselves. See, that's what they meant. See, people think that Jesus never says nothing but sweet, honey words to people. That's because people believe in a false Jesus, and they don't understand Scripture. Okay, So what Jesus warned, and I'll come back to this many times, what Jesus warned, the word to call someone a fool, it was a different word used when he said, you know, if you call your brother a fool, he says you're in danger of hellfire. Well, what he had to do and what word he used, we have no corresponding English word for. We don't use the word fool. When we call someone a fool today, we usually mean a stupid or silly person, or a person that's not acting out of common sense. That's basically what we are talking about. We're not damning a person to hell or saying anything else. So many people, again, are so ignorant. They read one word and they say, oh, don't ever use the word fool because you're in danger of hellfire. Isn't it sad that a person claims to be a Christian for 5 and 10 and 15 years and claims to study Scripture and can't even come to that conclusion? They're not studying much, let me tell you. Okay, no, again, that word meant, if you use the fool that Jesus was talking about of his time, it was said out of a heart of malice and hate for a person, and you were saying to that person that you are a worthless soul, you're incapable of being redeemed. And Jesus warned that a person doing this was himself in danger of hellfire. This is what the Pharisees were using toward many of the common people that did not come under their control. They said also the people are cursed because they do not know the law. Well, they were cursed again if they were, and God didn't say they were. It was the Pharisee who was cursed because he presented the false law to the people a lot of times, and the poor people were laden with false teachings of the Pharisees. But the Pharisees simply said, if they don't agree with me, they're all cursed. So this is who he was talking about, who were calling their brothers fool. It was wicked people with wicked motives, selfish motives and hatred in their heart. It was a personal thing. Then he said, if you do this, you yourself are in danger of hell fire. Why? For God alone is the judge in such matters as to withhold or give grace. Remember, God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. So even when a true Christian fellowship excommunicates a Christian that has become a gross sinner, place was given that if they did not die in their sin, that they could come back and repent. We'll find a case in Corinthians, the next epistle, that this happened. You know, some churches believe when they excommunicate, well, they're damned to hell. There's no such teaching. No church and no individual can damn anybody to hell. They can separate from them. They can pronounce God's judgment on them. But again, they cannot carry through with the final sentence. This, again, is false doctrine, has no place in Scripture. Actually, when people were turned over to Satan and they were excommunicated, Paul's intention was that they would repent. The punishment was to lead them to repentance. Yet if they did not repent, they'd die in their sins and go to hell. And they were already wicked when they were cast out. See, Paul said, put that wicked person from you. He implied they were not Christian anymore. Christians were never called a wicked person in their lifestyle. That word he quotes from the Old Testament, and it did not refer to covenant people. So when someone was excommunicated, the local church assumed they were no longer in grace. And they were trying to get the person's attention that you need to repent. Do your first works over and you better come back to God or you're in a dangerous position. And they broke fellowship to show them that God himself had no fellowship with them. That they could not partake of communion because they were not in Christ anymore. They had been cut off. And see, they had been disqualified. But he was even saying then, Paul was saying, that the main reason was that they would wise up, they would judge themselves, they would accept the punishment from God, and they would repent and come back. So again, we have to clarify this. When Paul uses the word, you fool, whether he uses it of a non-believer or a Christian, he's using it in the context that you're being unreasonable, you've been given enough light, you've not heeded it, and therefore he's rebuking them sharply. And they should have known better, and that's why he's doing it. Okay? Okay, now we're going to stop in the middle of verse 36. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is a light into our path, that it instructs our spirit, that the light of your word is the truth, and that you are the spirit of truth, and you have promised to guide us into all truth, and that you said that we should teach men and make disciples of all nations, and to teach them to observe everything that you've told us, not just one and two scriptures, Lord. That Christianity is a lifestyle, it is a growth, it is a progression in the knowledge and the walk with the Lord Jesus Christ to the end of this life. In Jesus' name, amen.